Romans chapter 8 tonight. All right, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 is our launching pad. We're going to look at a lot of verses, but this is just a start. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Perhaps you have noticed that the older we get, the more aware we become of our infirmities. Anybody notice that? Now, the Apostle Paul is taking a word that we would generally apply to physical maladies and dilemmas and applying them to spiritual things, infirmities. To a spiritual person, their infirmities are quite obvious. To one that is not so spiritual, they may not be nearly as plain or clear. If you have one of Dr. Ruckman's commentary Bibles, he has a very profound note here at the bottom of the, it's not at the bottom, but in the middle of the page there, where the verses that we just read, number six, footnote number six. Let's just read it for those of you that don't have the benefit of having it in front of you. In Unity Magazine, volume 48, number 2, page 121. Gee, I wish he'd be specific. I'm reading footnote number 6 on page 1497. Yeah, that's pretty specific. All right, now here's what he says, or here's what Unity Magazine said. Through the mind of man, the earth will be redeemed from all imperfection and creation restored. That's what Unity Magazine said. Let me read it again. Through the mind of man, the earth will be redeemed from all imperfection and creation restored. My simple question is, how are we doing? How we doing? You couldn't be further off base than that comment right there. And then he goes on and he says, compare that with the statements of two Bible-believing ministers. First of all, Jonathan Edwards said, when I look into my own heart and take a view of its wickedness, it looks like an abyss deeper than hell. That was one of the great preachers of the colonial days of America. Bishop Berkeley said, quote, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears need washing in the blood of Christ. Creation will not be restored by mankind. It is utterly, absolutely impossible. God has declared just the opposite to be so. And so, the reason God uses the same word that often applies to physical maladies, that is the word infirmities, is to picture how disabilitating our infirmities can be. Now, that Paul is speaking of moral infirmity is absolutely clear. Look back in chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. You know, if you can't gain any other satisfaction out of this particular election cycle that we're in, gain this. It's just a clear demonstration of how far down America is. But the good news is, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. You know, that's the good news. Now, in Romans in chapter 6, verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. All right, so clearly what Paul says in utilizing the word infirmity in verse 19 is to demonstrate that there is a moral and a spiritual infirmity that needs to be considered more profoundly than physical infirmities. Now, that physical infirmities exist, all you have to do is consult any Sunday's prayer list. I just looked at this. If my count is right, 18 people on the list. Every single one of them is a physical infirmity. Every single one of them. All 18. Some kind of a physical problem. Well, the physical simply mirrors the spiritual. Look with me in John chapter 5. Sometimes the Lord allows us to endure physical infirmities to remind us of our spiritual ones. Now in John chapter 5 and verse 5. Now this is a story of some things going on at the Pool of Bethesda. And you may remember. Well, let's pick it up in verse 2 just for background. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And now you know why there's a thing called Bethesda Hospital. All right? In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole for whatsoever disease he had. An interesting deal. I mean, you can just imagine in your mind the huge gaggle of people that are constantly gathered around that pool hoping that they could be the number one guy to dive into the pool when the angel showed up and troubled the waters. That was one of those very unusual Old Testament kind of manifestations. Well, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time to suffer through an infirmity. And, of course, this is obviously a physical one. Now, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, and this is one of the most fascinating questions in all of the Bible, wilt thou be made whole? I mean, doesn't that seem redundant? Doesn't that seem almost out of place? Here's a guy that had been lame, couldn't walk, for 38 years, laying by this pool hoping that he could be the first one in, never seemed to make it. And Jesus comes along and says, you really want to be made whole? Are you kidding me? But it really is an appropriate question. You know, the very possibility here is that the guy hadn't gotten so used to his infirmity that he had accepted it and just said, well, this is the way it is, and life maybe wasn't all that bad for him, because if he couldn't walk, as we find out he couldn't, someone had to pick him up every day, carry him to the pool. Someone had to go get him and take him home. The guy kind of got used to being waited on. He kind of got used to others doing for him. And Jesus knew the heart better than anyone, and so he said, wilt thou be made whole? Really? Is that what you want? Well, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Well, he didn't really answer the question, did he? He didn't say, you bet I want to be made whole. You're right, 100%. No, he said, well, what did he do? He offered his excuse. Jesus saith unto him, rise up, take thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus said, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to heal this guy. Take up your bed and walk. And, of course, he did. Did you ever notice people get hung up on faith healers and faith healing? And I believe God still heals people, no question about it. I believe God's in the healing business. Absolutely, I believe that. But did you ever notice Jesus never had a misfire? Yeah, did you ever notice that? No misfires with Jesus. When he said, be healed, they were healed. As a matter of fact, as you track the apostles through their apostolic ministry, they didn't have any misfires either. And it was never, well, you don't have enough faith. That was never the issue, you see. The faith relied more on the apostles than it did on the recipient. But that's another sermon. So the physical mirrors the spiritual. Why was it even necessary for Jesus to ask the question, wilt thou be made whole? Well, he may have just become so comfortable in his lifestyle, if you please. And even as the physical mirrors the spiritual, so it is. Sometimes we become comfortable with our spiritual infirmities. We just learn to live with them. You know, kind of get along with them. We have, with some of our spiritual infirmities, you remember the word detente? We agree to disagree, but we get along somehow, you know. We have a detente relationship with our infirmities. Well, there's some things you need to know about the spirit in your infirmities. Go to John in chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, we read that the spirit deals with our infirmities back in Romans chapter 8. Now, let's get a little clearer picture here. Verse 13 of John 16. Howbeit when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now back off to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know what that's all about? That tells me that the Spirit helps me identify my spiritual infirmities. That's one of his primary jobs. He reproves, he rebukes. In other words, I operate in the flesh in such a spiritual fog, I can't even identify them. God has to show me what they are. And that's the Spirit's job. He shows me again. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So it's the Spirit of God that enlightens me and shows me and teaches me what my infirmities are. And all of this, of course, led Paul to the conclusion of Romans chapter 7. Turn there with me, Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Verse 18, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. You know, ladies and gentlemen, that is not the estimation of the natural human being. Paul is operating on an opposite pole here. He says, O wretched man that I am. Can you imagine in your wildest dreams any of our presidential candidates standing up before a podium and saying, O wretched person that I am? I mean, can you? Of course not. You see, because the natural man, when we say man, we mean mankind, man and woman. The natural man has a higher estimation of himself than that. Only the Spirit helps us identify our infirmities. Only the Spirit. So one of the great infirmities, look back in Romans 8 now. You're almost there. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that introduces a subject to us that we need to pursue a little bit. But let me just throw this out real quick. The Spirit itself, a lot of the new Bibles want to help God out and correct that word. And they say, well, obviously it can't be itself. It can't be neuter. when the Spirit is speaking of the Spirit, and so they have to fiddle with it and change it. But grammatically, the Spirit itself is absolutely correct. Don't mess with it. Let me tell you why. The Spirit itself, it's not talking about the personality of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. That's his work. That's his labor. And so grammatically, the Spirit itself is correct. That's sidebar. If anyone ever asks you about it, now you got an answer. And I know you'll remember it. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You have something as a believer inside of you bearing witness, lending testimony, assenting to the fact that you're a child of God. You're a child of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness. Well, one of our great infirmities is doubt and fear. Look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. One of our great infirmities is doubt and fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if you're operating under a continual umbrella of fear, you didn't get that from God. That didn't come from God, see. We're not given to the spirit of fear. Well, that's an infirmity that everyone encounters from time to time. But go to 1 John in chapter 5. And verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God gave. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let's back up just quickly and look at verse 6. And just to help you, in case you're wondering, this is he that came by water and blood. What that is that is a very accurate description of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When he came by water, he came by a physical birth. Amen? That's how all of us got into this world. Somebody's water broke, and here we come, you know. all right, that's a physical birth is what that thing is. That's exactly what Jesus had in mind when he spoke to Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. But when he came by blood, wait a minute. According to Acts 20:28, whose blood did he have? He had God's blood. The virgin birth accommodated that. It rendered that so that he didn't get the blood from the Father. From an earthly father, he got the blood from his heavenly Father. So it speaks of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, he that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. Just like Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You know the best way to dismiss, disqualify fear and doubt? Just keep reading the book. Just keep reading the book. Get that thing reinforced over and over and over and over again. I've had innumerable people come to me over the years expressing fears and doubts concerning their salvation. And so I walk them through the thing. Have you done this and this and this? Yeah, did you do it this? Did you do it with sincerity? And yeah, okay. Then based on what my Bible says, you're saved. Yeah, but I don't always feel saved. Sometimes they get a real shocked expression on their face when I say, I don't either. I don't either. But you know, my feelings have absolutely zero to do with it. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. I do not predicate my salvation on how I feel. I predicate it on a written contract that God handed me. Amen? Now, if you build your whole life on feelings, you're going to be in trouble. Some of you have a mortgage on your property. So you come along and say, I don't feel like I have a mortgage, so I'm not going to write a check to the bank. And the bank says, I don't care how you feel. Your feelings are absolutely non-consequential to the bank. Isn't that right? Your feelings are non-consequential to your salvation. None whatsoever. So one of our great infirmities is doubt and fear. And the Spirit lends witness to dispel those. Another infirmity is our inability to receive spiritual truth. Look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I hang a large portion of my hat on that verse right there. I get to thinking a little bit about eternity and heaven, and then I realize I can't imagine it. I cannot comprehend it. I cannot wrap my brain around it. It is way too big, way too glorious, way too wonderful for us who live in a sin-encrusted world to even imagine. Just, I try, and I like to dwell on it. I do like to fantasize about it. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with it. Paul said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Can you imagine living in a place where there is zero criminal activity? Can you imagine living in a place where you never have to lock your door because there's no locks on the doors? No locks on the doors. No grasshoppers. I mean, we can go on and on and on about all that, you see. All right, but now verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And I can't get it all because, in another occasion, Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly. But I can get glimmers of it. I can get bits and pieces of it. And you know who reveals it to me? The Spirit. The Spirit. And so I have an infirmity, a spiritual infirmity, which is an inability to receive spiritual truth. And so the Spirit shows up and helps me gain that and discern that, that I can never get through my fleshly mind or eyes or ears. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. All right, the idea of the thing is quite simply this. No one knows you like you know you. Except God. No one knows you like you know you. Well, the same is true of the Lord. No one knows God like God knows God. Amen? And so, if God wants you to know about him, he's going to have to provide some kind of a vehicle for you to know about him. He's going to have to provide some train for you to jump on where you can become more acquainted with God. And that train is the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's an unsaved person, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, you can try to explain a lot of spiritual truth to an unsaved person until you're blue in the face. And for the most part, you might as well talk to that wall right there. They can't get it because they don't have that individual Spirit of God within them to help them receive it. They don't have a receiver. Now, the one thing that the Lord will allow them to get, and that's because he intercedes because of his love and mercy and grace, he'll allow them to get the gospel. He'll allow them to get that. Now, once they receive that, then the Spirit of God moves into us, and then the receiver is there for a lot more information. Amen? Amen. But, you know, prior to salvation, all this spiritual stuff seems like scrambled eggs. You know, how many men have told me over the years, well, I just tried to read the Bible, can't understand it. Well, that's because you're blinder than a blind goose going north in a blizzard. That's why. What? That's because you're lost, dummy. Lost, lost, lost. Now, if you get saved, then you'll start to get some of this stuff. And surely most of you have experienced that. After salvation, things started to make sense that just wouldn't before. All right? So, the unsaved man, he's not able to receive spiritual truth. It's an infirmity. It's an infirmity, a spiritual one. But the Spirit gives hope. And so it is. Look with me in Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8. Here's something else the Holy Spirit of God does for the believer. Romans 8 and verse 16. And again, the verse, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, but let's move on. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now let me consolidate that in the simplest possible way that I know how. The Spirit makes sense out of suffering. You know, a lot of God's people suffer. I got a list of 18 of them right there. You know, the only the Spirit, you know, and people have said to me as over the years as a pastor, they say, well, can you explain to me why I'm going through this? Well, what am I, the Holy Spirit? No, I can't explain it to you. You better check with a higher source than me. You know, you better get in touch with him. He's the one that can help you grasp it, understand it, appreciate it. I can't, but the Holy Spirit of God can. Paul shows us in this same passage that creation itself is suffering, waiting for its redemption. And he uses that as a wonderful analogy. Look with me here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know what's going on out there? It's groaning. It's travailing. That's what's going on. Every time you hear about 38,000 people had to be evacuated because of a fire in California. Thousands are without a home in Louisiana because of the floods. You can't turn the news on hardly without hearing about some major catastrophe and natural incident like that somewhere in the world. And oftentimes we don't have to leave our own country. Amen? You say, well, what's going on? I mean, we have floods and we have fires and we have tornadoes and we have hurricanes and we've got all kinds of stuff that just constantly people are in jeopardy, their possessions, their lives. Well, God answers it very clearly. He says, the problem is creation is travailing. Now, the word travail is a word that the Bible generally uses to describe a woman in labor. So she is about to deliver a child. And so she has what are typically called labor pains. Linda's father, his middle name was Ethelbert. And she asked him one time, she said, "Why did Grandma name you Ethelbert?" He said, "I don't know. It must have been a long labor." Labor pains, travailing, is a picture of the world. Isn't it interesting how that the world is generally referred to in a feminine sense? Mother Earth. Probably just a coincidence. Don't get too excited about your Bible. You'll turn into a nut. You know, Mother Earth. You know what's happening to Mother Earth? The labor pains are increasing in frequency, and they're getting closer and closer and closer. And finally, the time will come when Mother Earth will be redeemed. The curse will be removed when the Lord Jesus returns and takes it away. All right, now, so he says, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So he says, if you want an illustration of why sometimes you suffer, why things don't go according to plan, do you suppose it was anybody's plan to have to evacuate because of a massive fire? That wasn't the plan. Do you suppose it was the plan for people to be floating down there on a street, on an inner tube in front of their house in Louisiana? That wasn't the plan, see? That wasn't the plan. But nonetheless, it happens. It happens. All right, now God says, when you don't understand the trials and tribulations and burdens of your life, you do need to understand that this is all part of a larger plan. And the plan is that the whole mess is travailing, and one day soon, God is going to straighten it out. Straighten it out. So, the Spirit gives hope is what those verses are all about. Verse 24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope is not seen, that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, it's not hope if it's right there. Amen? God predicates a great deal of our spiritual life on hope. Many weeks ago, I told you that I had planted some cantaloupe seeds that were supposed to produce cantaloupe at 18 pounds. I had great hope. Now, I got one out there right now. I don't think it's going to make 18, but I'll bet it'll make 15. It's about like that. It's a Hummer, man. And every day I look at it with hope. It's not quite ripe yet, you know. You can tell, but it's approaching it. And every day I think, what's going to get in there and eat my cantaloupe? You know, what is going to get my giant cantaloupe? I mean, it's almost to the point where I'm just going to take my sleeping bag and camp out there with my shotgun, you know, just to protect my hope. But once the hope is picked and cut and on the plate, it's not hope anymore. It's reality. Isn't that right? Well, we're still operating under the umbrella of hope. But one day our hope will become reality, will it not? And we have lots of indications that that day is not very far off. So the Spirit helps us not only with our inability to receive spiritual truth, he helps us with that, but then he helps us with our comfort. John 14. Lots of things are against my hope, but when your hope is in the Lord, it will prevail. Last Friday, we had a half inch of rain accompanied by a great deal of hail. and it beat up my cantaloupe vines pretty good. But I think, I hope, I pray there's just enough left in them to get some of them over the top. But when my hope is in the Lord, I don't have to worry about that. Amen? Yeah, he'll make it happen. So in John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." The reason Jesus put that in a future tense is because when he's speaking in John 14, the indwelling Holy Spirit was still an unknown factor in the believers. But early in Acts, that became a reality, you see. And so, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, and ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." You know what the Spirit's job is to comfort us. Comfort us. Sometimes you need a special source of comfort that all of your friends, your family, and everyone else cannot provide for you. That comfort has to descend from heaven itself. The Spirit is the great comforter. You know, our greatest infirmity, and not necessarily ours per se, but the greatest infirmity in mankind is the inability to understand their lost condition. That's a great infirmity, a tremendous infirmity. Consequently, the Spirit is the active agent in salvation. Look with me in Titus in chapter 3. I don't think anyone is more aware of that than a gospel-preaching preacher. We look out at a crowd on Sunday morning, and there may be a sprinkling of unsaved people here, at least people that we surmise may very well be unsaved, don't know the Lord. And of course, then you get an event, for example, like our Beast Feast. Just lots and lots and lots of unsaved men in here. And you realize that no matter what you say or how it's presented, or, you know, and you try to search for everything you can to maintain attention and capture their attention, a little humor, some Bible, whatever it takes, you know, illustrations, poignant stories, whatever it takes. But in the final analysis, in the end, it's only the Spirit of God that can convict them of their sin and bring them to Christ. The preacher can't do it. I don't care who he is. Billy Graham can't do it. Only the Spirit of God can do it. And it's a wonderful thing to see the Spirit actually working in people's lives. You are in the midst of a miracle when that transpires. And so in Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." I think that's why it's so important to pray in regards to those kind of services and invitations and salvation preaching. 100-plus years ago, there was a great preacher in London, England. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was an amazing preacher. I've read hundreds of his sermons. His Sunday sermons were printed and distributed all throughout London on a weekly basis. He was so popular that the Sunday evening service, you had to have a ticket to get in. The tickets were free, but you had to have a ticket. And it was said that typically there were 400 to 500 people standing on the outside of the church building wanting a ticket. And it was a huge auditorium that they built. In fact, when they were in a much smaller facility, some of the men, what we would call today trustees of the church, deacons, whatever, they came to Pastor Spurgeon and they said, well, we'd like to build another building. You know what he told them? He said, you build it and pay for it, and when it's paid for, I'll preach in it. And they did. And they did. Later, it was known as Spurgeon's Tabernacle. But people said, well, what was the secret of Spurgeon's ministry when hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people came to the Lord through his preaching? What was the secret? He made no bones about it. He was very open about it. He didn't think for one second that it was the caliber or the quality of his preaching. He didn't believe that. Every Sunday morning in that large Spurgeon tabernacle, down in a basement, there was this huge boiler room, and that's how they heated that big old building then, with big old hot water boilers, you know. And about 400 men gathered in that boiler room every Sunday morning and prayed during that entire service. The people would be saved. You know what they were doing? They're just grabbing hold of the Spirit of God. You know what prayer is? It's not overcoming God's reluctance. It's grabbing hold of his highest willingness. That's what prayer is. And so the Spirit of God is the active agent in salvation. Without that, nobody would get saved. Not one person on the planet wouldn't be a real, legitimate, born-again Christian if the Spirit of God didn't move in their heart and life. He knows our infirmities. He understands them. And finally, back to Romans in chapter 8. I don't know if I said finally before, but if I did, I lied. The Spirit knows my infirmity. But let's look one more time. Romans 8. And this was our launching pad. This was our text. Let's look at it again, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helps me pray. You know what the teaching there is, quite simply? I don't know how to pray. I mean, honestly, I don't. I'm dumber than a box of rocks when it comes to knowing how to pray. I mean, stop and think about it. How in the world is a mere mortal, clothed in corruptible flesh, approach an absolute, holy, immortal, eternal God and Creator? We don't have the thought pattern for that, the vocabulary for that, or the spirituality for it. We don't have it. How do you do that? How do you approach God? Well, here's how you do it. The Spirit of God is your intercessor. And so what comes out of your mouth and my mouth when we pray to the court of heaven would seem like scrambled eggs. But the Spirit grabs a hold of those scrambled eggs, and by the time they get to the throne of God, it's too over easy perfectly. With hash browns and toast. Amen? I mean, and a side of sausage. That's what it is. He makes sense out of our nonsense. So when people say to me, and I've pointed this out to a lot of folks, so you say, well, you know, I'm really not very good at prayer. I don't know how to pray. Well, guess what? Join the club. Join the club. None of us do. But the Lord can make sense out of it. And that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad? Yes. I mean, because did you ever sense or feel or think in your mind's eye, well, my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Boom, 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 you know. And the Lord says, no, they're not. I can make sense out of them. That's what I do. Our infirmities. I just was tinkering with that and thought I'd run that out on you tonight for a little bit.